Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16? We've been working our way towards the life and times of King David, Israel's second and best king. We pronounce his name David. That is not how it's pronounced in Hebrew. It is Dawid. Dawid. We pronounce it David, but what Dawid means in Hebrew is beloved. Loved by God. Isn't that a cool name? I want to name everybody David. In fact, we are loved by God, aren't we? See, you could refer to yourself as David. Everybody as much as David did himself. We don't carry the namesake, but we carry the title. We are the beloved of God. Samuel, the reason we're in this book is because he was the last judge. He's a priest. He's a prophet that God raised up to establish the kingship in Israel. The people's demand for a king so that they could be like all of the nations around them was a bit ahead of God's timing. But the people got what they wanted. Sometimes when you're that insistent with God, he'll give you what you want, but then you'll find out quickly, it wasn't what I thought it was. It wasn't who I thought it was. This didn't turn out the way I wanted it to. But sometimes God caves into our demands just to remind us that he knows what's best and we do not. When you pray, don't tell God what you want. Inquire of him what he wants. Because when you tell him what you want, you're presuming to know what's best for you. I'm not sure that we always do. Maybe we ought to just pray with an open hand and say, Lord, this is my cares, my thoughts, my concerns. But, if I'm wrong on any count or you've got a different plan, you just go ahead with that. Feel free to just excise out what you just heard me pray and just do whatever you want to do. I'm in your hands. You know what's best. If you got a better plan for me than me, that's great. Yeah, the people got what they wanted, but he was not who they thought he was, and they did not get what they thought they were going to get. Sometimes that happens in political circles. After Saul's three epic fails, indicating his lack of heart or desire for the Lord, God was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel at all. And God is now seeking a man after his own heart. And that man will be David, Dawid, beloved, who is the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. And he is a shepherd, not a donkey wrangler, like Saul was. Chapter 16 introduces us to the first time in the Bible to David, and it is a great chapter. I love it. My prayer is that we might be able to get through the whole thing today, but I'm not willing to rush either. David was a man after God's own heart, and that phrase is repeated throughout the Bible. It appears that God is wanting men and women these last days to be men and women after his own heart. Now, we're going to explore what that means, but I just want to begin the narrative and set it in your mind this morning. Are you a man or a woman who can be described as a man or a woman after God's own heart? Does your heart chase after the things of God, or are we too distracted by the things of this world? The year that we're looking at here in chapter 16 is about 1025 BC. Here's why that's important. If that dating is accurate, and it appears best I can figure out the chronology here, Saul has been king for about 25 years. And he will use the next 15 years to hunt down and attempt to destroy his successor, David, despite knowing that God had disqualified him. He knew, he was told by Samuel, you're done. And yet he refused to give up. Boy, that is so much like Satan, where when we invite Christ into our lives, we've got a new ruler, but Satan does not quickly give up the territory, the hold that he has had in your life, the dysfunctional past that he'd like to keep you tied to. He's reluctant to give up his territory. If Saul had been a man after God's own heart, he'd have said, Samuel, if God has chosen another, I'll step down. But he fought against the will of God. He fought against Samuel. He fought against David for 15 years. I just want you to cement that in your thoughts, because as you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, it's easy to simply say David was probably on the lam and on the run from Saul for a couple of years. No, 15 years. David knew that he'd been anointed king of Israel, but God hadn't told him when that was going to take place. And so it didn't happen in the first year. It didn't happen in the second year. Have you ever reached the point where God has made great promises to you that are yet unfulfilled? And there is that voice in your ear that just says, stop praying about that. Just give up. What are you doing? You're wasting your time, your energy, your breath. Put your faith in something else. The church has been looking forward to the second coming of Christ for, 2,000 years now. Don't give up hope. Don't stop praying for it. It may be another 15 years or 15 after that or 15 after that. It doesn't matter. The issue is for us, like David, will we persevere? Even in the face of opposition, even though we know what we're destined for, we're called the kids of the king, for crying out loud. Does that mean we walk around down here with our tail between our legs? No, but it means that we're not yet all that we will become. Keep looking up. Jesus is coming. A man after God's own heart. That's what I want to be. Let's look at the text beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long? How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. They would use animal horns that were hollowed out for such purposes, a flask, if you will. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, a very small, very poor, very insignificant little village just a few miles down the road. And God says, I have chosen one of his sons to be king. There's a lot that stands out to me. First of all, this great pastor and priest and prophet and judge, Samuel, is rebuked. How long will you mourn for Saul? What God is saying is, I've rejected him and I've chosen another. How long are you going to hold on to the past? You ever done that? How long will you hold on to the past? Some of you hold on to a dysfunctional past when you were growing up, maybe an abusive childhood or an alcoholic father or mother figure, absentee parents or work situations, and you cling to the past and the bitterness is like gall in your mouth and you just can't seem to ever forgive or let it go. And every time you have a fight or an argument, that's the first thing you bring up again and again and again because there's been no forgiveness. So you rub other people's noses in their failure time and time and time again. How long will you cling to the past? Some of us look to the past and go, oh, the old glory days. Oh, I got saved in this church and ooh, there was revival here and this was going on. Spirit of God moved on me. If I could just sit in that same church, in that same building, in that same chair, oh, maybe the Holy Spirit would fall again. How long will you hold on to the past and refuse to look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus? You can be quagmired in the past, whether good or bad, and miss the present and the future that God has for you. Because you're not walking with him intimately. Now you're looking back or you're looking forward. You're looking back to a dysfunctionality. You're looking back to good old days, thinking that somehow or another it's better than what God has for you today. And it is not so. How long will you mourn? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, probably my favorite chapter in that precious book. It reminds me that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There is a time to weep, it says in verse 4, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. In other words, yes, there's a time to mourn or grieve over a loss. And that's what Samuel is doing here. But there's also a time to move on, isn't there? You can't stay stuck in that place of infinite mourning, whether it's over the loss of a parent or a sibling or a spouse or a job or our health. There's a time to move on. Ecclesiastes 3, and I encourage you to read that there are times and seasons in every Christian's life. Things ebb and flow. And when you're in bad times, I like to remind myself of words spoken by Greek philosophers long, long, long ago who said, this too shall pass. Next time you catch a flu, this too shall pass. Next time you have a cold or season, this too shall pass. There are seasons, there are times, but make sure that you move on according to God's time schedule. You know, if it is God's work, it goes beyond any man. Perhaps Samuel was paralyzed in his mourning because of Saul's tragic rebellion. But can I tell you this? God wasn't paralyzed. God wasn't at a standstill. God wasn't stuck in that mourning phase of looking back. Notice it was God who had rejected Saul. I have rejected him as king. The people may have accepted him, but God said he's disqualified himself. I have rejected him. So fill your horn with oil and be on your way. In other words, Samuel, there's ministry yet to be done. You're sitting around feeling sorry for yourself and the nation of Israel mourning over Saul. Move on. There is work to be done, kingdom work to be done. Don't be so self-absorbed. Don't be so inwardly drawn that all you do is feed upon your own depression. Don't sit there feeling sorry. Oh, I wish Saul hadn't sinned. I wish he hadn't blown. Oh, I wish this. I wish that. I can do nothing about the past. It's milk spilled. It is water under the bridge. How many other analogies can you think of? But let it go. Move on. It is not God's intention that you be stuck in failure mode the rest of your life. It is not God's intention that you stay in that place of mourning where there is no love, no joy, no peace, no patience for the rest of your life. That is not the will of God. Move on from that place and keep your eyes on the Lord, because God's work is ongoing. Because I'm paralyzed for a season doesn't mean I have to be paralyzed forever, spiritually speaking. Move on. How do I do that, Pastor Jim? How do I move past that point of grief or that point of despondency or that grieving, that loss? How do I move on? Get in the Word of God. Get in church. Get in prayer. Just immerse yourself in praise and worship. Get your eyes off of sin, self, and circumstance and put your eyes on God. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, the old hymn goes. Why don't we just practice that? So move on. I just got to move on. Would you say that with me? Move on. Can you promise me? I'm going to move on. That's what the church today has to do. We can't look back and say, oh, the church history is muddy or the church's future uncertain because Christ could come back 1,000 years from now. There's kingdom work to be done today. Let's move on. Whatever sin or circumstance or we find ourselves in, or however much our eyes are on ourselves, we've got to move on. God has work yet to be done in us, on us, through us. And it must have encouraged Samuel. It says, hey, you got work to do. Get busy. Some of the best antidotes to depression is get doing something. Just have somebody come alongside of you, give you a swift kick in the seat of the pants and say, get those dishes washed, vacuum that floor, get to work in Sunday school, take out the trash, get busy. Then it's about something else besides you. Otherwise, depression feeds on itself. Depression is a cannibalistic disease process, it seems like, and it just feeds on itself and grows deeper and darker. Now, granted, there are biological situations that need to be handled with the care and medication of physicians. There are those times, yes. Most depressions are not clinical depressions. They're the depressions of the soul, the dark night of the soul, things that we just have to move on from with our eyes on the Lord. Don't accept it as a way of ongoing life. God's will is that you walk in victory. And few do that today. They settle for too little. Have you seen that TV commercial about Comcast or digital TV or whatever it is? And it's a commercial about people that are called settlers. Well, we settle for wires going through our house because, well, what else do we, you know, hang the curtain on so that, you know, our uncle here can have his privacy when he takes his bath. And that's why we settle for bowl haircuts. And the kid takes a bowl off. Yeah, that's why we settle for that. Yeah, they're settlers. Why do Christians have to be settlers? We settle for so little and we expect so little from God and then wonder why He does so little. He responds to our faith. If our eyes are on ourselves, guess what? Self is never going to do much of anything. If our eyes are on God, He can do anything He wants to. If we respond to Him in faith, with our eyes on Him, saying, God, I believe You can deliver me in a New York minute. I believe that You can turn around my circumstance. I believe that You can lift me out of my depression. I believe that greater is He who is in me than He is in the world. I believe Your promises. I'm going to read. I'm going to pray. I'm going to study. I'm going to worship and hang the devil. Why don't we just set our sights on that instead of settling for so little? Well, that's exactly what Samuel had done. And God says, basically, get off your duff. Stop feeling sorry. Stop mourning. Here's, I got a work for you to do. You fill up your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, little podunk town. That would be like saying, I'm sending you to Yoder, where I'm going to anoint the next king of the earth. Yoder? Really? You sure you didn't mean like New Yoder City, nor New York City? That big city, lots of people. No, I want you to go to Yoder. And I'm going to send you to this guy's family, and I'm going to pick out one of his sons. Notice in verse 1, God doesn't tell Samuel who it is. You and I are required by God to take one step at a time, not try to figure out what the next step is. In your flesh, here's what you would say, the same thing that Samuel probably thought in his heart. Well, what do I do when I get there? Well, I'll tell you when you get there, is what God is saying. In essence, we have to wait on the Lord. I'm sending you to Jesse. Jesse. He was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. If you read in Ruth chapter 4, you can identify Jesse and David as later descendants of Ruth in the book of Ruth. Fabulous. First king of Israel was anointed for the people at their demand. He was the king of the people. He was the king the people wanted. But now the people's choice had disqualified himself. Now the Lord says it's time for a king for me. God was going to show Israel His king. Can I tell you something in this election year that we're in? We don't need to fear for the future when we know that God has provided for Himself political leaders down through the ages. In some unlikely place, God is right now today raising up leaders throughout this land for His people, throughout the earth for His people. And He generally keeps those leaders obscure and hidden until just the right time, and then He raises them up to national or international prominence. God can even use unbelievers for His glory. There are historic examples in the Bible for us. In Pharaoh of Egypt, it says that God was dealing with him one-on-one. How about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler who God was dealing with throughout the book of Daniel? Or Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor who followed? These men were unbelievers but came face to face with the living God. Well, in verse 2, then Samuel said, well, Lord, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. So then the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you are to do. One step at a time. You and I always want a 5-year plan from God. You and I make our 5-year plans for ourselves, and can I tell you, God doesn't honor them. Just forget about it. Jesus said, each day has enough worry of its own. Each day is sufficient. Just get through today by the power and grace of God's Holy Spirit with your eyes on Jesus. Tomorrow, when it gets here, we'll deal with it then. Let's be faithful to Him today. Now, it's interesting how fearful Samuel was. This is unexpected. He strikes me as a great man of faith. But I understand Samuel's fear. There's no doubt that Saul would have seen his actions as treason, despite God having told him that he was disqualified for office because of his disobedience and lack of spirituality. But how sad it is that Saul had backslidden to the point that Samuel thought he was actually capable of murder. There are some people that backslide away from the Lord, and they get so far away from God, you're thinking, I wouldn't even trust them not to take my life anymore. They've fallen so far away. At the same time, it shows a note of fear in Samuel that we're almost surprised to see. But God says, I got a plan. Here's what I want you to do. Worship. Worship. Now, this doesn't make sense to anybody. We're thinking, in the year of a presidential election cycle, here's how it should go. We should go to the caucus. We're in a primary state. We should go to the primary. We should vote. We should do our delegates. We should do this. God says, yeah, I know. Why don't you start with this? Worship. Seek the face of God. Pray who He might put in any given political office in our land. Always worship first. Offering yourself as living sacrifices. But the Lord says in verse 3, be sure then to invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will then show you what you were to do. One step at a time. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Now it's fascinating to me. God doesn't say in the text how He told Samuel what his choice was. Samuel had to discern that. He's not the high priest, so he doesn't have access to the Urim and the Thummim. Maybe he's casting stones. I don't know what he's doing. Maybe he's flipping a coin. I don't know, but it says that God will direct this. And he believes that with all of his heart. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. Please underline that in your Bible. Do what the Lord says. There's a good point of practical application. What defines a Christian is not what you say you believe. What defines a Christian is not how large your bumper stickers are, how many little fishies you got on your back window, or what church affiliation you go to. That's not what defines you as a Christian. It's not your Christian jewelry or your crosses or the music that you listen to. It's what you do. It's how you act. It's how you conduct yourself. And the whole world is watching. The lie of the enemy is, nobody's watching. Fit along to get along. There's pressure to compromise constantly in the workplace, in places of entertainment, and throughout Americana's life today. There is such pressure to compromise everywhere we turn. But verse 4 just reminds me, Samuel is a man of prompt obedience. I like that. I want to be a man of prompt obedience. When God speaks to me, whether through the daily reading of His Word or prayer, or in times of praise and worship, I want to be instantly obedient. And some of us struggle with that. In our extended time of praise and worship this morning, I noticed out of the corner of my eye that some people were coming to the altar. And that's great. And some people were kneeling, and that's great. And some people were prostrating themselves before the Lord, and I think that's great. But some people were resisting the Holy Spirit. You can always tell who they are. They're holding on to the chair in front of them, and their knuckles are turning white. They're gripping it so tightly. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is saying, get down there, Bronco. And you go, I don't want to. I know I should. I know I need to, but I don't want to. People will look at me, and what will they think? We will think that you are just like us. That's what we will think. Nobody in this place is here to judge anybody else. If you came to church this morning saying, you know, I think I'm just going to church to judge. I think I'll just judge the pastor. I'm going to judge the service church, judge the praise and worship band. You know, I'll tell you what. Yeah, somebody needs to spank you right after service. You come to church to meet with the living God, not to judge. You're nobody's critic. We're not here to judge anything. There's one judge. And while He is in this room, He is not you. But He is in this room. And He is judging the thoughts, the intents of every heart that is here. Let me tell you something. Let down the walls. He loves you. You got nothing to be afraid of in this place. This is a safe house. This is a place where you want to come to meet with God. Not just sing songs, not go through the motions, not go to church to get the guy who drug you here off your back. You come to meet with God. And if you leave and not having met God, it ain't the pastor's fault. It ain't the church's fault. That's your fault. He's in this place.
Well, how do you know that, Pastor Jim? That's pretty arrogant to assume that when you meet, God's there.
Okay, don't believe my word. Didn't Jesus say, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them? Jesus said it, not me. So it's no arrogance on my part to say, we got just a few more than two here this morning. He's here. He is here. Why is He here? He's searching hearts. And you know what He's looking for? Anybody with a shepherd's heart. Anybody with a heart after His own. That's what God is here looking for. He loves you and He wants to use you like He did Samuel, like he had Saul, but Saul disqualified himself. He's the white-knuckled guy in the pew in front of you that refused to obey the voice of God's Holy Spirit. You don't want to be like Saul. You don't want to miss God's best for you. Saul makes a miserable exit out of this life, and it was not the perfect will of God. God wanted to use him for glorious things. He disqualified himself by taking his eyes off of the Lord, and it will disqualify us as quickly. I love and am inspired by Samuel's prompt obedience in verse 4. And look at the response. So when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the little town trembled when they met him and says, do you come in peace? And I understand their concern because of what he had just done to the Amalekite king Agag. Remember, previous chapter, he killed him with a sword. So these people are thinking, this is a killer priest. This is a guy who slays the enemies of God. I mean, are you coming here in peace or are you bringing a sword with you? Kind of depends on which you need. I think that the Holy Spirit of God would rather meet us tenderly with a shepherd's open invitation and saying, come. But some of us sometimes need not the sharp edge of the sword applied to us, but the flat edge. And that's what you'd spank with. There's a time and an occasion where God will turn the sword on its edge and we're spanked by the word of God, the living sword. But he never uses it to cut or slash or wound, but only to encourage change and the dependence upon him. You know, verses 6 and 7 that follow, well, let me not skip so briefly over verse 5. Samuel replied, yes, in peace I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Now, that's interesting. Consecrate yourselves to the Lord before you come and worship. In other words, church, do your spiritual homework at home. That's why they call it home work. They don't call it job work. They don't call it church work. They call it home work so that when you get to church, you're already prepared to worship. And you don't need 3 or 4 songs to catch up. You're already there. So if you do your homework, and that's what he's encouraging the people to do in verse 5, consecrate yourselves to the Lord and then come and worship. Then we're free. We're free to seek him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. So then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. Now verses 6 and 7. These are important verses because it warns us against the danger of judging by external appearances, which is your natural tendency and mine. Let's just tell it like it is. It is your natural tendency to judge by external appearances. You know it. For some of you, that's how you got married. You fell in love with somebody's external appearances. Yeah, they may or may not be with you for long in appearance. We should be more... It's strange that Samuel, who had been so disappointed in Saul, whose appearance and height had recommended him, that Samuel should so quickly judge another man by that same criteria again. We can tell how men look, but only God can tell what's inside. Only God can tell what a man is. He judges men by the heart and the character they possess. God is not concerned with external appearance as we are. We are enamored by it, or there wouldn't be $1 million actor or actress in Hollywood. We're enamored by external appearance. We often form faulty opinions of character assessment based on limited external observations. But what God does is he weighs a man's heart in the balances, valuing only faith and reverence and steadfastness and faithfulness and love. Let's look at the text, verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He's good looking. Wait, so was Saul. But he's tall and he's handsome. Yes, so was Saul. You're judging once again by the wrong qualifiers. Do you know what Eliab means? It means God of my father. Yahweh is not Eliab's God. Yahweh is his father's God. That's interesting. He doesn't appear to have a personal relationship with him by any measure of spirituality in the remaining chapters before us in this book. Yahweh was his father's God. Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance nor his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord, oh, this is your highlighter passage for this morning. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is the mistake all of Israel had made when they picked their first king. The best looking, the handsomest, the guy with the crest strips, white smile, straight teeth. That's the guy we want. Really? How about we look a little deeper? We tend to be that superficial in America. It's not just America, though. I think it is the problem of mankind that we tend to look at the superficial. If they're handsome, if they're good looking, and we pick those people for our presidents and cabinet members and House representatives and senators and mayors, and I don't know that that is the best criteria to look at, but consistently, that's what we do. In fact, when the TV stations analyze people at the rallies and stuff, well, who do you believe? Oh, I'm voting for so-and-so. Really? Why? I don't know. Really? Well, how do you like their stand on foreign policy? Don't even know what it is. Why are you voting for them? Nice white teeth. That's great. We're not voting for a cannibal. Who cares if he's got teeth? Where's his heart? Oh, but he's tall, he's skinny, he's handsome, he's whatever. Really? How superficial. But sometimes we get what we want. We get what we ask for and then live to regret it. Because we've judged on the wrong criteria. Let's not make that mistake again. Let's know what people believe and why they believe it and look past whether they're tall or short or young or old, female or male. Don't judge by outward appearance. You know, Saul had looked the part. He looked the part but didn't have the heart. That was the whole problem. He didn't have the heart that God's king should have had. It didn't matter how good Eliab looked because God said, I've refused him. There was an interesting quote in a commentary I read. Listen to this carefully. The world is full of idolatries, but I question if any idolatry has been more extensively practiced than the idolatry of outward appearance. You and I must not make the same mistake. Not with anybody, even if this weren't an election year. Don't judge by outward external appearances. Where is the heart? Do they have a heart for God? Our natural inclination is towards the outward. We tend to worship celebrity and youth and those that are the best looking. We tend to admire athleticism more than personal spirituality. We have our sports idols, but they could be people that have been convicted of rape and manslaughter and criminal charges. And we go, yeah, but they're a great X, Y, or Z sport player. You'll probably want to write down 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where the great apostle Peter reminds the church, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair or the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So if the Lord does not look at the things man looks at, what does God look at? If God is present in our assembly this morning, what is he looking at? How tall you are? He couldn't care less. And yet there are some of us that are so obsessed with it that you wear elevator shoes or thick socks to look taller or 9-inch heels. And I'm going, who could even walk in those silly things? Please, I don't care how tall you are. You know, it's amazing to me when a person that's already 6 foot tall wears 9-inch heels. And I'm, what are you trying to look like, Goliath? I don't find that attractive. What does God look at? It's not whether you're young or old, whether you've got a full head of hair or none at all. The things that you and I judge by appearances, God means nothing at all to God. If we're going to be like God, then we need to start thinking more like God. God is concerned with the heart, and that's why David prayed in Psalm 51, verses 10, and again in verse 17, he said, Lord, create in me a pure heart. That's where consecration begins. It's the prayer to God where it's just you and Him before you come to the church service, before you worship, before you sing with the band. Lord, I just present myself to you. Would you create in me a pure heart? It's not naturally pure. It won't happen by accident if you were not intentional in asking the Holy Spirit to do that work in you. It won't happen. Create in me a pure heart. David wrote, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then he says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. The Psalms are filled with that sort of verbiage in Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place, in His presence? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 86 and verse 11, the psalmist there prays, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart. The heart is what is most important to God, that I may fear your name. All of these psalms that I just quoted, every one of them was written by David. That's what makes him a man after God's own heart. He understood it's not about church, it's not about forms, it's not about rituals, it's not about kinds of music, or young or old or tall or short. It doesn't matter. The only thing that God is concerned with is the heart of a man or a woman. The heart is everything. And while you can go through all of the external appearances of religion and worship, if the heart's not there, it's not acceptable to God. All of those psalms written by David, a man who knew the value of a right heart. Samuel said, or God said to Samuel, no, I've rejected Eliab. Verse 8, then Jesse called Aminadab and had him stand in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse had Shammah, his next son, pass by. But the Lord said, no, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked, are these all the sons you have? He knew. God had already told me it's one of your kids, and this can't be all of your kids then. Because God hasn't chosen any of these. You got other kids. You're hiding, aren't you? Why? Well, I got this runt of a kid, but he's nothing. He's nobody. Aminadab was rejected. You know what his name means? Father of generosity. Doesn't have much to do with God. He has a human characteristic of generosity, apparently. Shammah means ruin, consternation, or desolation. None of these names seem to indicate any of them had a heart for God. None of them mentions God. None of them mentions even having a personal relationship with God or caring about Him at all. But look at what Jesse says to him in verse 11. So he asked Jesse, are all these the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered. But he's tending the sheep. There is still the youngest. You know what this tells me? David wasn't considered worth anything even by his own father. His father doesn't even dignify him enough to use his personal name. Yeah, I got a runt of a son. He's out there doing slave's work. If I could afford servants, they'd be tending the sheep. Can't afford them, so the youngin's out there. The runt of the litter. What low regard David had amongst even his own family. First of all, his own father didn't even mention him by name. Secondly, he didn't think enough of his own son to even invite him to the sacrifice. He didn't even invite him. And thirdly, he was only called to come because Samuel insisted on it. Understand this. Despised by his father, despised by his brothers, and thought of as nothing more than a lowly sheep herder by the townsmen of this tiny little town. This was the man chosen by God. This was the man chosen by God. I saw a movie one time with Richard Gere in it. The name of the movie was King David. It came out a long time ago. And I thought it was the best portrayal of David that I've ever seen. Because Richard Gere is a short man. A bit of a runt. Nobody looks at Richard, well, maybe women do, but no man looks at Richard Gere and goes, wow, what a looker. Not unless you're gay or something. Maybe they do. I don't know. But I look at Richard Gere and go, eh, whatever. Good actor. Maybe women swoon over him. Who cares? He's a short little runt. That's why he played such an excellent King David. You know, David was probably just like him. Not especially handsome. Oh, it says he was okay looking, you know, for a young boy later on in the text, but nothing special. Despised in his own family, a rent that would never amount to much of anything. I wonder if Richard Gere had to deal with that in his own family. You know, you're going to go to Hollywood to be an actor? Really? You think you're that good looking? You're not. You look more like that Pastor Jim guy. You know, ain't nobody going to put you on the silver screen. What are you thinking, boy? You're short. You know, all of your leading ladies are going to be a foot taller than you. How's that going to look? Lowly sheep herder. Can I tell you what? God chooses people just like that. He uses people just like you and me. You don't have to be good looking to be used by God. You don't have to be tall or young to be used by God or have any athletic ability whatsoever. These things mean nothing to God. All he's looking for is a right heart. If your heart's right, God can use you mightily. Understand that God is not concerned with external appearances at all. David was called to this great calling of God, this great anointing, because he was simply out obeying his father and tending the sheep. That was it. He was taking care of the sheep. Lowly little animals, not especially bright, but they need a shepherd to take care of them. They can't defend themselves. It's not like they have teeth like the predators do. It's not like they can run fast enough to get away from the wolf. They can't even eat once their face is covered up with briars. The shepherd has to pull the briars away from their face just so they can continue to eat. A sheep can't even clean themselves. They can overheat if somebody is not around to take the wool off of them from time to time. They're so helpless. Why do you think it is that we are referred so consistently throughout Scripture as the sheep of God? Because when it's all said and done, we're just that helpless. So dependent upon His grace and His mercy and His love. And we are so self-deceived into thinking that no, it's all about the tall, the strong, the personable, the celebrity, the famous, the rich, the wise. No. David was chosen to this great calling because he had a right heart. David simply did his lowly job and was faithful in the small things so that God could make him a ruler over much. Tending the sheep. You have to understand, in that day and age, shepherds were not particularly looked up to. It was kind of a blue-collar trade, a necessity of life. In today's society, it might rank right up there with septic tank pumpers. That's not what you go to college to study for. You know, I mean, okay, they probably make an okay wage. You know, it's kind of a smelly job. Well, so was shepherding. You know, better put beans and weenies on the table. Tending the sheep was a servant's job, though, in this day and age. The fact that David was out tending the sheep showed that the family of Jesse wasn't especially wealthy. Otherwise, they'd have had servants doing that, not his own children. But they weren't affluent enough to have slaves. You know, keeping the sheep, as David did, meant several things. First of all, being a shepherd meant you had plenty of time to think about God and His creation and His call on your life. You had plenty of time to think. That's the beauty about being a shepherd. You're out there amongst God's creatures and His creation. And you look up on a starry night and you got plenty of time to think. You got plenty of time to pray. You got plenty of time to devote yourself to the Lord. Secondly, keeping the sheep took a special heart. You had to care. You had to care. Do you have that tender a heart? Are you a person of compassion? Do you care about people? Do you care about the lost sheep that are out there in the world? Or do we tend to look down our nose at them and go, yeah, they're going to hell. I'll be glad of it. It required a special heart. It meant you know how sheep acted. It meant you were sensitive to their needs and willing to undertake for those needs. You learned, too, that also as a shepherd, you too were a sheep in God's eyes. and the God was your shepherd, as David would write in Psalm 23. But thirdly, keeping the sheep meant that you had to trust God in the midst of danger. In Israel in that day, they had lions, they had bears, they had wolves, they had all sorts of predatory animals. So it wasn't just wander around with your little crook in hand going, you know, keeping up with these little guys and trying to keep them together in a flock. Lions were coming at you. Really? And it says David would later on say, I've killed the lion and I've killed a bear. That's one plucky kid. Where did he get that kind of faith? Where did he get that kind of strength and grace? God had been training him all of these years. You see, it's easy for us to look at David and say, those were years of waiting for God to do something. No, those were days of spiritual preparation. God was putting him in a shepherd's heart. God was showing him, this is what hand-to-hand combat with the enemy looks like. You're going to have to take on lions, believing you, a 15-year-old kid with a stick, can kill one. This is you, a 15-year-old kid with nothing more than a shepherd's staff, believe you can beat off a bear and keep your sheep out of their mouths. It means that you don't fear, you trust. Even in the face of imminent attack. David was a great man and a great king over Israel because he never lost his shepherd's heart. He never became a ministerial professional. And there are far too many of those today. Psalm 78, starting in verse 7, he speaks of the connection between David the king and David the shepherd. Listen to what he writes. He, that is God, chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them. When churches today look for pastors, they often look for CEOs. They look for people with great oratorical abilities. They look for people that can lead a massive organization or have multi-staff experience in a former job. The only thing that God's looking for is the shepherd's heart. Churches today look for a CEO, but they don't look for a shepherd. They wind up with a Saul instead of a David. Somebody who looks the part, but may or may not have the heart for the calling that is upon him. Can I tell you this, and you just want to make note of this, God's chosen man or woman will always have a shepherd's heart. Will always have a shepherd's heart. Why? Because it is the heart of God. It's the heart of God. Is not Jesus described, self-described as the good shepherd in John chapter 10? It's the heart of God. So in verse 12, if you'd like to skip on down there. So the youngest is sent for. So when he had sent and had brought him in, he was ruddy, verse 12 says. David was ruddy. The root of the word is red. Red-haired. That made him kind of unusual amongst Israelites who typically had black hair. So he was a ruddy kid. You can just see him in your mind's eye, a 15-year-old kid with curly mop of hair that's out of control because it's just been blowing around by the wind out there shepherding, and little freckles all over his face, and he comes running in, skinny little runt of a kid. But it says he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. You know, here's the deal. David had a pleasant appearance, but he didn't look like a king. He may have been a good-looking 15-year-old, but nobody said, Ooh, king of Israel. They said, yeah, good looking kid, you know, whatever. But they didn't, nobody else saw in him a king except God. What's God see in you? What's God see in you? Can I tell you this? You think far less of yourself than God does. True for every single person in this room. You think far worse of yourself than God does. God sees you in all of the potential of who you could be. A mighty man or woman. A slayer of giants. Somebody who wields the sword effectively. And you see yourself, because we listen to the lies of the enemy and look at the weakness of our flesh. We go, I'm just a ready, red-haired, freckle-faced 15-year-old. What can I do in the kingdom of God? I'm nobody. I don't have education, I'm not tall, I'm not good looking, I'm too old to be used by God. I'm not sharp enough. God loves you and He's got a plan for your life, and you haven't even begun to touch the hem of His garment yet. You have no idea of what lies ahead for you. There is such a massive amount of potential that God is confronting you with this morning. You see the tip of the iceberg and assume that that is all God is ever going to do to your life. And like an iceberg, 90% of it lies below the waterline. God isn't finished with you yet. He sees you as a man or woman of infinite potential. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as God sees you? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Is that your position? Or are you, oh, poor little me, I can't do anything. I'm a victim of circumstance and I'm just a lonely little worm. No, you're not. You're a child of God. Stop listening to the voice of doubt and self-condemnation. It's not of God. You have not yet begun to be the man or woman that God wants you to be, but you are on a wonderful journey that will have you arriving at a glorious place. We don't know how old David was at this time. The biblical text, especially if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1, suggests that David may have been about 15 years old at this time. About 15 years of age. But what made David the one that verse 12 talks about? The Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. The one that qualified him for that was he's a man after God's own heart. Two things I'd like to draw out of that as we close out our study this morning. God's choice of David reminds me that you don't have to quit your job and enter into full-time ministry to be a man or woman after God's own heart. Just be faithful where you're at. Whether it's a septic tank pumper or a shepherd, a housewife, a draftsman, a construction worker, a pastor, a doctor, lawyer, doesn't matter. Be faithful in the small things. God will make you a ruler over much. But be sure that you are striving to become a man or woman after His own heart. Sensitive to the things that God is sensitive towards. We don't need to be famous or prominent people to be used by God. It's not so much that God is looking for people of great ability. He's looking for people of great availability. Don't limit yourself by looking at what man looks at. Look at yourself through the eyes of God and see yourself as a person of infinite potential. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We don't need status. We don't need influence, money, power, respect, or approval of men. Don't need to be people that shoulder great responsibilities magnificently to be a people after God's own heart. It starts with you and Him. And doing a little home work. So that when you come to worship, you're already consecrated. Now, where did David get this heart? That should be the question that burns in us today, obviously, from time spent with the Lord. But someone started him on that path. David says nothing about his father in Scripture. But twice in the Psalms, he refers to his mother as a maidservant of the Lord in Psalm 86 and again in 116. Most likely it was David's godly mother that set him on the path towards God, who poured her heart and her love and her devotion of the Lord into David and gave him a foundation to build on in his own walk with the Lord. Like Timothy, God used David's mother to pour into him a godly faith. That's the mother's responsibility. It is a father's responsibility. While Jesse may have ignored that responsibility, he didn't think very highly of his son. I suspect they didn't have a great relationship. He certainly didn't have one with his brothers. But God anoints him, empowers him for a service. Look at verse 13. So Samuel took the oil of horn and poured it on David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Wow! That's what you want. Not so much a physical anointing with oil, so much as a spiritual anointing with God's Holy Spirit that's available to you whether you have olive oil handy with you or not. It's the empowering of His Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say in John 15:5? He said to His disciples, apart from Me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. That's what the anointing is about. It puts me on my face before God and says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But apart from Him, I can do nothing regardless of whether I'm short, tall, young, old, handsome, or ugly. Doesn't matter. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 is one of the cardinal tenets that quite frankly binds all Calvary chapels throughout the world today together. And it goes like this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is a spiritual journey that you are on. You will be spiritually equipped to the task, the challenge, but only to the extent that you're in the Word of God, in prayer, in church, in worship, and seeking His face. Come to church and don't leave church until you've touched the hem of His garment. Come to church and worship and don't leave until you feel that you've touched the face of God. That's not the church's responsibility. All I can do is set the stage. It's like the people at Golden Corral. They can put the food out, but they can't make you eat. I can share with you the Word of God today, but only you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and everybody else. Only you can sink your teeth into it. Apply it to your life and circumstances. Say, I'm going to walk out of here a different person than I walked in. I'm going to walk out of here a person after God's own heart. I'm going to walk out of here a person filled with God's Holy Spirit. And whatever He has for me, one step at a time. But we're going to start with Him filling me with His Spirit because I'm yielded to Him. Everybody else probably thought that Samuel was just honoring David for some unknown reason. Probably no one even dared think that this was a divine replacement for Saul. I mean, David is the youngest. He's the runt. He's what? Nothing. But his name means beloved, and I think that he's a type of Jesus Christ, God's beloved son. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day onward, blessing David with wisdom, with courage, with strength, even though his immediate circumstances didn't change. Understand that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, your immediate circumstances may not change. The change begins internally before you see change externally. And if you're not willing to be open to that process, nothing will happen inside or outside. Don't be obsessed with outward circumstance. It begins with an inward change of heart, a baptism of God's Holy Spirit. In fact, excuse me a second. David is anointed to be the king, but he doesn't rule over any tribe at all for the next 15 years. And he's hunted down like a dog by Saul, who's trying to kill him. 15 years. Okay? We don't see that in the text immediately, but as I put together the numbers, it looks like in round numbers how long he had to dodge Saul's spear. Your outward circumstances may get worse before they get better, but that doesn't mean you're not gifted, called, equipped, or baptized with His Holy Spirit. It just means the enemy sees in you now a threat, and he will oppose you, usually through your circumstances. He'll flood your basement. He'll ruin your health. He'll put you in the hospital. He'll have things go wrong financially, or you'll lose a job, and the discouragement that attends that can often derail your faith. When David finally became king, it was only over one tribe, his hometown tribe of Judah, and he ruled over them all by himself for 6.5 years until he was finally accepted by the other 11 tribes. David would become one of the greatest men in the Bible. He is mentioned more than 1,000 times in the pages of Scripture. He is mentioned more often than Moses. He is mentioned more than any other mere man in the New Testament. It's no accident that Jesus wasn't known as the son of Abraham or the follower of Moses. He was known as the son of David. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, and at least a dozen other places. We're going to leave off there this morning. Let me just leave you with a couple of points that stand out to me in the text that we've gone through this morning. Just 3 points, but you can write these down briefly. First, point number one, anointing. Say that with me, anointing. Are you anointed? You don't think you are. Now, that's astounding to me in light of Scripture. You guys are scripturally smart. And I just asked you if you were anointed and you balked. And you wondered, no, I'm just a normal person. No, I'm not anointed. We all have the anointing that was referred to here in Scripture. Here's what I want you to write down. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, and then again in verse 27. Here's what John says to New Testament believers. This is you and I. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains on you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as His anointing, the anointing of His Holy Spirit, teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. Here's what I want you to say. I am anointed. I am anointed. That's spiritual and scriptural truth, regardless of whether you feel like it or not. This isn't about feelings, it's about faith. You are anointed. If I ever ask you that question again, are you anointed? I expect you to jump to your feet, shout out loud, I am anointed, Pastor Jim. And anybody else should have asked you, are you anointed? Yes, I'm anointed by God's Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with how long I've been a Christian or whether I'm young or old, black or white, handsome or ugly. Doesn't matter. It matters that I'm anointed. Second point in closing is appearances. Anointing, appearances. Don't judge by appearances. God doesn't. Look at the heart. Look at the heart and prepare your own heart so that you can worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that brings up the third and final point that we read in this morning's text. Worship. Anointing. I got it. Judging by appearances. Yeah, we do it. Worship. We all need it. Worship is not when I'm singing songs. It's not even something to be aligned always with music. Worship starts with the heart. Not the voice. It starts with the heart. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is what keeps unclean spiritual forces at bay. And we will read more about that next week. And I have asked my friend and elder and co-worker in the Lord, Gil, to come up and close us in prayer. For board meeting members that may not have heard, I need to have you in my office.